through Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. We thank you for truth. We thank you for enlightenment that comes from your spirit. And this morning, we walk in the light that is in your light. We walk in the wisdom that is in your wisdom. No flesh is glorified as we study. And Jesus Christ is the message this morning. Together we behold him, your son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Joining to cover this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Quickly, just an intro on the book of Isaiah. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 19. Okay, verse 19. Now, we're just looking at the description. See, it's good to go to the epistles to look at the descriptions of the writings or the statements of the Old Testament prophets. And that's the reason why we have to keep going back here to look at that description. Now, that description, this is Peter, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy referring to the fulfillment by Jesus. The word of prophecy refers to the message of the words of the prophet. So there is a message, that's the word logos. It plays around that word logos propheticon. That is, message of the words of the prophet, which he had described it here again. That it's like a light, which is the word luchinos. We'll look at that as we proceed, that shines in a dark place till the day dawn, the day star rising in your heart. Then in verse 21, let's leave it that for now. So he addresses the words of the prophet. So like we said yesterday, before anything was written, they were spoken. So in other words, if you won't find a prophet who is a Jew speak in English, it already means that the words that will be used to communicate God's mind will be their words, okay? And that will also include their vocabulary and their mode of expression. And then we described the terrain. We said is the word ochimeros, which is the dark place till the day dawn, the day star. Arise. Don't forget again that the prophets were described as lamps. Okay, they were not the light, but they were lamps. That is, they carried the light. They were not the light. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1, we'll probably go back there shortly. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, in other words, he says that before any writing, there was a message, okay, which he calls the Word. And they say the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Some people have thought that that's creation, but it doesn't flow. Because if you say it's creation, it will mean that anything you see that was made is made by the Word, and that's not correct. Then he says, in him was life, exactly, okay? The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness. So if the darkness wasn't made by him, that means that all things were not made by him without the exclusion of anything. And then the light shines in darkness and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. So he therefore is talking about spiritual realities. And if you read down, he's referring, that's John's Gospel now, it's obviously talking about the light of God or the salvation that is found in Christ. Okay, that said, in that 2 Peter 1, he brings out a vital truth. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the scriptures, no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. That's a little bit tricky, because you will assume that it means that, now when he says without, no prophecy there, definitely he's being specific, okay? Because The beginning of that discussion was in verse 16, when he began to talk about Jesus, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no prophecy of the scriptures concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means. It's of any private interpretation. Now, the word private interpretation is another tricky word. It's the word epilupsis or epilusis or epilupis. It means of their origin. That is, the prophets were not speaking about themselves. Okay? That's what it means. They were not speaking about themselves. And you find that word as a verb, the word epiluo, Mark 4:34 and Acts 19:39. Not about themselves, not of their own origin. No prophecy of the scriptures, it was any private interpretation. It's not about themselves, it's not for themselves. I know Peter has said that earlier in the first letter, 1 Peter 1. Peter pointed that earlier. You read from verse 9 about salvation, verse 10, of which the prophets inquired, who said diligently when they testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it says they didn't say this for themselves, but to us they minister the same thing. So he lets us see that there was no private arrangement in what they did. Now, then it says, but the prophecy, okay, that's verse 21, the prophecy, that means it's specific there, the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. The prophecy, specific, came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke. Again, you see that he mixes the word scriptures and speaking. Scriptures. Scriptures means written, speaking means to say it. So the speaking came before the writing. Okay? But to say it again, that means that whatever was written was the vocabulary and the grammatical usage of the writer. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved is the word Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O means to be carried by or to carry along. That means that they simply were carried along in something that was already ongoing. So everybody was carried along, you know, on a particular train. Now, that chapter 2 says, but there are prophets, false prophets that are among the people, also your apostles among you. So there's an equation of the false prophets of the Old Testament with the false teacher. Basically because of, you look at the kind of message that they bear, what they represent. So why did he say this? Because it's not a private interpretation. That is, the things that were said was not about themselves. It didn't come out of their desires. In other words, what it means is that by equating the false teacher today, it means he's saying his own thing. Alright? He's saying his own thing. The false teacher is the fellow who is saying his own thing, his own opinion. Then he says here, that they are denying the Lord that bought them. They are denying the Lord. So the focus of the prophecy of the scriptures is the Lord, no doubt, which is Christ Jesus. And then the gospel, quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15 says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise, even unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And definitely, again, by mentioning faith in Christ, that is the gospel. Okay? Romans 16:26. Romans 16:26. So, in this word, these words are specific. They are tailored to talk about Jesus. Okay? Romans 1:1 first. That's Romans 1:1. I, Paul, an apostle of God, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets. He said it afore in the Holy Scriptures. Again, don't forget our background. Our background is that all the epistles were written from the Old Testament or were explanations of the Old Testament. So the background of teaching, correction, rebuke, will be the Old Testament books. That is very important in the way we study this. Then, say, which he promised in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So you will be seeing the truth about Christ in the promises. Now, no doubt, the entire Old Testament books are not about the promises, but the truth about Christ will be found in the promises. Now, there's a sense in which we can also say that the whole book eventually will be about Christ, because even if you talk about judgment, the judgment will be judgment because Christ was rejected. Okay, it's not out of it. So it becomes the center point eventually of the entire discussion of the Old Testament, eventually. Okay, it won't be in the details, it will be in the eventuality. That's critical, very vital. Romans 16:26 also talks about the prophetic scriptures and all that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There is no verse like that, okay? That is what you call the summary of the message of the Old Testament. How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. That is summarizing, or you can call that the message, the logikon, that's the message or propheticon. This is when you pick the words of the prophet and then you write out the meaning in their stories, in their narratives, in their expressions. You will come out with 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4. It's not a verse in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It is the message. Okay, that's so when you say the gospel. The gospel, therefore, will be, when you put all the facts together, what they drive home, eventually, will be the gospel. So you won't find 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 in any verse. It's basically a message that is, that summarizes what's been said. I thought that I dealt with that to an extent. And that's why Paul will say, how come some of you now say there is no resurrection from the dead? That is, they practically are denying the truth of the scriptures. How would you say that? Then in verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he says, our faith is in vain, you have believed in vain, we have preached in vain. Okay, that means we have preached the Old Testament in vain. Now that's important. That shows that without the resurrection of Jesus, the entire Old Testament is vanity. The story is vanity. The entire Old Testament becomes vanity without that fact. That fact is what brings hope. That's what is the hope of the Old Testament. But without it, it's just vanity. It's just another story. It's just, it's just an endless story. In verse 17, it says, then you are yet in your sins. And it says, and our preaching is vain. You believed in vain. So those are very important elements of the Old Testament books. The fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's the hope. It's the crucial message of the Old Testament books. And that includes Isaiah. So let's get back to Isaiah very quickly. We'll take our journey. We'll try and cover a lot of ground this morning. And the reason why it's not going to be difficult is because we will be studying from an informed point of view. That is, we already have the explanation, so we are not seeking for the explanation. We are just finding out, the explanation that has already been made. That's what we're doing. So that when we pick the book of Isaiah, when we read it, we are not looking like Lucozes in that sense. We understand what things that are written. Okay, yesterday when Isaiah 1, a few things from the background. Let's just check. Let's just go over a few things. We said that Isaiah has about 22,000 words, and he has a very unique vocabulary. It is agreed that it's the highest level of Hebrew writing. When you talk about the high, I thought it was Moses, but that's been debunked. That the highest level of Hebrew writing, of course, that's understandable. Moses was many years before him. He had the most intellectual usage of words. He had the most verbose. He had the most use of language. And that's why it was quoted. If you look at the quotes of Isaiah, they were more, they had more words. Others were quoted in beats. But he was quoted in more words because of his use of language. We said, of course, that he will have two themes, and the two themes will guide our study. He will have a theme of judgment, future judgment, and present judgment. He will have those two themes. He will also have the theme of deliverance or salvation, both present and future. So just two things were split into two each. So the future judgment and then present judgment. And then he will also have the present form of salvation and the futuristic. He will have the two things. Again, we said yesterday that he will have a lot of allegories, a lot of what you call the epigram in grammar. You have, he has rhetorics. Then he borrows a lot from historical facts. So the moment he mentions something, he's using an Old Testament story, which was in the Hebrew writing, to drive home a point. He will do that a lot. And so you mustn't lose sight of that. For example, if you look at the New Testament letters, and you hear about the tabernacle of David, which you are going to find in primarily the book of Acts, and it's not a building, because Solomon already built one. It refers to man, where God promised to build a tabernacle for David, which is where we are today. That's what you call the new creation. So those are words that you know, they are used by the Hebrew writers. Isaiah is has the highest concentration like that. When he's called the son of Amos, I told you it's not Amos a prophet. I believe I said that yet. Alright, so that's not Amos a prophet. They have no relationship at all. He will use, I mentioned this, a lot of historical narratives, which some have called the inscriptions, the scripture writing, where there's embedded in a writing a meaning. Okay? The interesting thing about his own particular book was that it was one of the earliest materials translated to the Greek 300 years before Christ. That is, by the time Jesus was preaching, Isaiah's book was already in the Greek format. That is, it was read a whole lot in the Gentile nations. I told you before that we're going to see evidence of Gentile salvation way, 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 way before. Of course, the presence of course, the first thing about Gentile salvation that Paul majored on was that before there were the Jews, you had Abraham. And Abraham wasn't a Jew in that sense. He called him the father of the Jews, but he wasn't. Because he obviously was not circumcised when he got the promise and so on and so forth. That makes a lot of sense. Then you also will see evidence of people like Rahab, who was, you know, when you hear things like that, it shows the proof that people were saved. That I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, mentioned Nineveh, nations like that, that the prophets were sent. So again, that drives in the narrative that there's a whole lot that have happened and are happening, and so we mustn't in any way make submissions that are not correct. Referring to how, whether people have read the gospel or not, I think we should just don't bother ourselves about that. There's a whole lot from Nineveh's case, for example, and Nebuchadnezzar, I mentioned that yesterday. We mentioned that Uzziah, the king Uzziah, was his cousin, and I think we did say that. Then eventually he was killed. Just a few things about him. He was eventually killed. Of course, if you read his letters, he had to be killed. He had things to say about, and he mentioned names very easily. I mean, you mentioned the name of the king, empire, and all that, and he was killed. And Hebrews 11 must have put him in that account. Look at Hebrews 11, when he says, verse 32, of the prophets, that's what Hebrews 11 says. Then he now mentions, that's verse 32, Samuel and of the prophets. Of course, Isaiah is one of such prophets. He mentioned in verse 36, trial of cruel mocking, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stones. They were sawn asunder in verse 37, slain with the sword. It said that Isaiah was one of such. He was killed brutally. And Jesus also made mention of that. O Jerusalem, thou that killeth thy prophets. Okay, and he was one of those people that was killed. He had two sons. We'll try to mention the pronounce the name of the second one. And his two sons also carry his ministry. They were symbolic. You know, the way they used to name their children then. Of course, that doesn't suffice anymore. Many folks name their kids Joshua and they're in hell. So it's really nothing. I'm talking about Hebrews now. So really, this is just symbolic. Isaiah 7:3. His child was called Sheshjashub. This is easier. Sheshjashub. Sheshjashub means the remnant will return. That's what it means, the remnant. So that is this child typified his message of salvation. The remnant will return. And then the other one that we twisted our mouth on yesterday, Isaiah 8 verse 1, Mahashalal Ashash Bash. I tried today. Mahashalal Ashash Bash. It means that the prey will hunt down. The prey will hunt down. So his two kids typify his ministry. One of them says there will be a remnant, there will be salvation, there will be saved. Those will be saved, there will be safety. Because the word remnant means survival. Okay? The second one means the prey will catch you. So in other words, it typifies the two things he's going to say throughout his books. Now you pay attention also to the fact that majority of the writers of the epistles quoted more the second half of Isaiah than the first half. And that's not difficult to understand, because the second half had more of the message of salvation and the message of God's grace and deliverance and redemption than the first half. They did quote from the first one. I'm going to talk about that in the second or third session today. There's something we need to also look at. They did quote from the first, but majority of what they had was from the second half of the book. And that's not difficult to see. Jesus and Isaiah, when he was going to quote Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, he stopped at declaring the acceptable year of the Lord, and he didn't go to the year of vengeance, which naturally the Jew would have just said, deliverance or vengeance. He stopped right there, and that says a lot about how the book of Isaiah should be read. Also, we said yesterday that he had quite some things in the New Covenant. Was like new heavens, new earth, a new thing, which Paul leveraged on. He had words like the old armor of God and stuff like that that we mentioned. We're going to look at it. Okay. Also, there is a chain in the Old Testament, like a train of thoughts that flowed from Genesis down to Isaiah and upward. Many of them quoted themselves as well. He used the term Holy One of Israel. I mentioned that yesterday. The word Holy One of Israel, he used it 25 times. And interestingly, that word is only found 6 times elsewhere. So that is a phrase peculiar to him, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times. And it's found elsewhere just 6 times. So, let's begin to look at his writings a bit more closely. Chapter 1. So our journey will be to not major on political prophecies, okay? We don't have a business with that. Or prophecies about Israel particularly. We just have to look at it, make a mention of it, make a mental note. But we'll move quickly so that we'll not spend time major on the minor, then minor on the very major things. The Bible has history of things that were said that didn't refer to salvation. For example, Genesis 15, that didn't refer to the message of the salvation, prophecies or visions. Genesis 15, just about the time Abraham knew he was righteous in verse 6, and then when he went into a deep sleep, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Genesis 15:13. And shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. I remember a guy was trying to tell me that his seed here is Christ, and I can't fail 400 years. That's much to multiply 33. So this seed is definitely Israel. Okay, there's no point trying to make it different. In fact, this was Paul's narrative when he says the Lord that came 430 years after. There are arguments about that why did Paul say 430 years after? It's not exactly correct and all that. I said, well, Paul was not speaking from that point of view, was simply speaking from two dispensations, when he came out of Egypt and when Abraham was promised. So it's not necessarily not the eyes across the teeth. So here, he says, shall afflict them, then and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance and all that. So that is again a prophecy that you don't start saying, oh God, judge this nation with great substance. Therefore, in Jesus' name, 430 years. I mean, nobody in your village lived 430 years. Even if you trace it 430 years backwards, nobody in your village has lived that long. So it's not definitely talking about you. This is a prophecy that has to do with the nation of Israel that has come to pass. So, again, that will be found in the prophets. And it's not, there's no point giving it any spiritual significance. It's just a historical fact that has happened. That's all. And so we mustn't start creating, like Paul was warning, a fanciful story. Don't create anything out of it. A fanciful story. I remember a fellow was teaching this in Ibadan in 1996. And then he started, you know, describing what it means, the darkness that fell upon him, the soft, great substance, and I kind of felt, what you are saying has been fulfilled. We see it now. Exodus 12, 13, 14. Why are you trying to make something out of nothing? So we'll find that in Isaiah. We'll just make a mental note of it and move quickly. That's the word. Are you with me? Now, okay, we were in... We'll just go through verse 2 to 4 yesterday. Again, the opening statement is that they rebelled. I mean, that's quite instructive. He opens his discussion in Isaiah by saying, you are rebels. I mean, so you are going to find a lot of words on rebellion, because that's the tone. Again, don't forget this will be the first half, and just bear with us. Amen. You'll have to bear with Isaiah in the first half. You know, so you rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his own owner, and his ass his master's crib. Israel does not know. My people does not consider it. Sinful nation. Can you see the way you write? Sinful nation. A people leading with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they are forsaking the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone backward. Why should he not be stricken anymore? The word backward simply means backslide. And is used for idol worship. You will revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. The soul of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, purifying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Look at the imageries. I mean, when you see that, it's just describing sin and broken fellowship. And then he says in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoid in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. It will be strange if verse 7 is used for the north of Nigeria. You know what I mean? No, sir. This is figurative. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard and as a lodge in the garden of Kuhumba. Except the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant, will have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Then we said Sodom and Gomorrah are historical facts. And because he will mention Sodom and Gomorrah a couple of more times, we must look at Sodom and Gomorrah. What does it represent? Of course, when you go to Genesis, look at Genesis, and then you read that story, Genesis 18, and then you read that story, Genesis 18, the first thing you will hear from commentators is homosexuality. Okay? But that is not true. It's not the way Sodom and Gomorrah is viewed. In Matthew 10, Jesus mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is what he said in verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Which city? Verse 5. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house, that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as those that did not accept the messenger. Did not accept the messenger. Matthew 10:15. Okay? Are you there? In Matthew 11:24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And why did he say that? Verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. That is, they didn't change their mind. Basically, they didn't change their mind from what he does, what he said. They didn't change their minds. And so in Romans 9:29, Paul used the same explanation, because it was of Isaiah. Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we have been Sodom and have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And Israel which followed after the law of righteousness have not attained the law of righteousness. So basically, Sodom and Gomorrah is for unbelief. That's what they are for, unbelief. Lack of faith. That's what they were. Rebellion. You know, that's it. So, I know people have called homosexuality sodomy. That's not out of place, but it's not the biblical description. It has to do with rejecting the servant. Are you there? Alright, so he says here, okay, there should have been a Sodom, which means like Gomorrah. There says a very small remnant. Remnant, interestingly, has to do with the word remnant is a survivor. Someone that survives. We'll look at it. Is someone who survives, and not like the remaining part of your food. Something like that. So it's a survivor, someone who survives judgment. That's basically what this means. Then, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, there's no Sodom here. It's just talking to Israel. Rulers of unbelief. That's what he means. Unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So please don't go and use this. I know you won't do it in a gay bar. Amen. This can be used very well in a very wonderful office complex. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings. This is important. I'm full of the burnt offerings, he says. Okay, don't forget that he uses the word remnant. I wanted to say this. Remnant, 12 times. So it's something used a lot. It's the Hebrew word sarid, survivor. Survivor, someone who survives. It's used 28 times in the Old Testament. Let's see. Joshua 10. Joshua 10:20. And it came to pass that when the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest remained of them entered into fenced cities. That is, those who escaped slaughter, those who escaped death, are called the Sarid. I think there's Numbers 21 as well. Numbers 21:35. Am I right? I think so. Yep. Okay. And smote him and his son and said, oh, no. Okay. And there was none left. There was none left him alive, and he possessed his land. So it's always, you use the word remnant after destruction. Okay. So the word remnant here will be used. Isaiah, get back to Isaiah. It's used for destruction. Are you there? Are you following? Okay. Again, write this down. This is important. He uses the imagery of the pains of childbirth both ways. He used it for judgment and he used it for salvation. Pains of childbirth. Just should have said this in the intro. Pains of childbirth and uses for judgment. The same 12 times in Isaiah. And this is, oftentimes the pains of childbirth is how poverty is fulfilled. It's birth. Something like that. Then you have Zion. Zion in the entire Old Testament books is 18 times used. Isaiah used it 18 times, sorry. 18 times. Zion, 18 times it's used. And Isaiah is a major on that. He also talks a lot about false teachers, false prophets, and all that. I think I told you about the house of Judah being the remaining of the two. Okay, they're in the south. They're in the, you hear about north and south. Okay, north and south. The ten kingdoms, they moved, they were in the north, and the south was this way. So we'll see the narratives later. So sometimes when you hear house of Judah, house of Israel, it's referring to the same thing. They're all Jews. You know, he uses 30 different names to describe Jerusalem. I mentioned that yesterday, and we will look at that. He has a large volume of audience whom he describes as ungrateful, ungrateful, ungrateful. Again, take note of this, and this is important. Now, there will be corporate judgments, and corporate judgment is usually used where majority are found in the act. But that doesn't sweep everybody away, just like he came unto his own. I said that yesterday. His own received him up, but as many as received him, John 1, verse 11 and 12, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's all for now. It also talks about creation a bit. He goes into creation. He mentions creation. We'll talk about the virgin birth when we get there. So, quickly, Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Said the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of pig meat, and I delight not in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblation. Verse 13, incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. So you got where Paul got his Colossians 2 from? Can you see it? Okay, this is, you can link this to Colossians 2. I mean, if you need to know the reference, that should be Colossians 2, 15 and 16. So Paul wasn't thinking this up. Colossians 2, 15 and 16. Just a shadow of things to come. He says, the body is Christ. So the offering itself is Christ. So he says here, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul aches, they are a trouble unto me, I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, your hands are full of blood. Again, he says it's not about sacrifices to me, it's about what you do to others. And that is important. And Hebrews 10 drives the same narrative home for us. Sacrifice and offerings, I would not. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 8. They are not things they thought of. Micah said the same thing. Micah 6, 6 said the same thing. You know, they mentioned that very, very well. Verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the powerless, plead for the widow. Then in verse 18. Now, before we go to 18, there's something we must all take note of. And that is something he said much later. You know, I told you that it's not necessarily or arranged the way it happened. It's just that that's how the translators have put the 66 chapters together. It's not necessarily that's how Isaiah put down his words, but I guess somehow they felt, let's put judgment for their salvation after. It's fine. But Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed our report? Something Jesus said, Paul said, and I think many of the apostles said, who has believed our report? Now by saying our report, he's speaking for every prophet in whom is the hand of the Lord revealed or established. He uses the word Shemua from the word Shama. Our report. Notice the word Shemua, S-H-E-M-U-A-H, from the word Shema. And that is the gospel. Who has believed our gospel? In whom is the hand of the Lord revealed? And if you observe, before Paul started quoting the judgment and remnant scriptures in Romans chapter 11, or Okay, in verse chapter 9, he had first mentioned that how shall they call on him whom they have not heard, whom they have not believed, how shall they believe whom they have not heard, how shall they hear without a preacher? And so faith is by hearing the message of the gospel, what Isaiah said. So basically, Romans 10:17 was taken from Isaiah 53 verse 1. The message of Christ. Okay? That's the report. Romans 10 was taken from Isaiah 53 verse 1. So that was the message. Okay? So you can't call something rebellion if it has nothing to do with a message. So it's rebellion because the message has not been believed. Okay? Now that word, who has believed, is the word aman. A-M-A-N, used for the first time in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. And of course, the Lord, believing in the Lord, there according to Galatians 3:8, is the gospel. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad. John 8:56-58, he describes that scenario. Jesus mentioned that if you were Abraham's children, you would have believed me. So in other words, the message of the prophets that they spoke about rebellion on was the message of Christ. So we will, you know, look at that because it's going to weigh in heavily. If you don't know the message they are referring to, you will assume, you know, just like Moses, you will assume that they were just having a civil disobedience. You know, there's not civil disobedience. Of course, there's a part of civil disobedience, but when he speaks about a corporate rebellion like that, he's referring to the message of the gospel, what was said about Jesus, the promise of the fathers. Okay? And every Jew knew the promise made to Abraham. Even if you didn't hear it elsewhere, and you were a child of Abraham, by oral tradition, you must have heard the promise was made to Abraham of justification through faith. So they knew that, and that was the cause of the rebellion. Is that clear? Alright, good. So you must always see that. Romans 1, 1 to 3, you know, Romans 16, 25, 26, all clear that. Now, he now says that come now and let us reason together. I have a challenge with the word reason together. I don't know whether I'm going to agree with it. I might not, but it's a strange word, together, because it's silent in the Hebrew. And the King James, I've asked a fellow why he thinks it's there. I think it's because he said, come, let us. But it might be out of place. But the word is to be cleared. To be clear. That's the word, reason there. To be clear. Let's be clear. Or, let me clear you. Something of that nature. Let me clear you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That is not a conference. That is someone's work. So it makes sense to say, reasoning together, therefore, I think it's an old word to have meant that I'll do this for you. Alright, so that's where together is. It's not that someone say, even God says, let's reason together. As who? What he's saying is that come and let's, you know, in the together there is what I'm going to do to you. My blood is my blood, your sins. That is togetherness, not let us chat and argue and see who will win. So it's a clearing of sins. That is the issue there. Then he says, though your sins be as scarlet, which is figurative, see Isaiah, he goes all the way to Joshua. It goes all the way to Joshua to borrow from what is that again? Rahab, right? Right? So faith is an issue here, right? Is faith an issue here? Okay. I'll make them as white as snow, red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Interestingly, he, in one breath in 11 to 12, 13, 14, he debunks their sacrifices, then he talks about God's own sacrifice. That's interesting. I will do it. Okay? I will make them as white as snow. That's faith in what God will do. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat. Don't let Isaiah put your attention on your mouth. You will eat. Isaiah is just speaking from, again, figurative. You will eat will mean you will receive. Okay? Genesis 2:16. Of every tree that is in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. I know you don't think that he's talking about plucking fruits like you did in secondary school. My secondary school would go and pluck fruits. And then from one man's farm like that, And then somebody told us that the man can curse. That when he curses you, you will fail your exam. He said, no, if you wear your uniform. That, you know, the thing is, we wear uniform. So, one day like that, we went to a farm that had corn, maize. And we took a lot of the maize. I was in Form 1. And so, as we came back, somebody now got injured. And he said, ah, he didn't wear his uniform, he wore his houseware. You know, stuff like that. But nothing happened to everybody, anybody. And we kept going back there. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you are willing and obedient, the word obedient is the word shama. Remember Isaiah 53 verse 1? If you believe, that's what it says, the gospel. The word willing is the word Abba. Abba simply means your choice. If you will hear the message and heed to it, alright, you will eat the good of the land. The good of the land is not contracts. Okay? The good of the land is what he said in 18, I will make them as white as what? Snow. Is that clear? Is that clear? The good of the land is in verse 18. The good of the land is not crude oil. That sounds nice though. How about eat crude oil? That's not too good. So Jesus used the word eat. Come unto me and drink. John 7:37. I know you don't think that he meant open your mouth like this, then they'll give you pure water or something. You should know that the eat and drink will refer to faith. Faith to receive by. Okay? Alright? Now look at 20. Okay, he comes out. Isaiah will come out. He will come for you in 20. What does he say in 20? If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the faithful city, become an harlot, full of judgment, righteousness, lodge in it, but now murderous. I mean, he is brutal. Silver is become dross, wine is mixed with water. I know you don't think that this is about mixing your wine with water. The princes are rebellious, companions of thieves, everyone loves gifts, follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widows come unto them. You know, every time they are judging, they use every kind of vocabulary available. Adulterers, adulteresses, you know. James is something like that too. Then he says, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will heed me of my adversaries and avenge me of my adversaries. And then I will return my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy team. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and their counsels at the beginning afterwards. They shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Then he says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and are converted with righteousness. Destruction of the transgression of the sinners shall be together, and they shall forsake, and they that shall forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the hoax which they have desired, and they shall be confounded for the gardens that they have chosen, and you shall be an hoax whose leaf faded, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Not nice. Just say you shall perish. That's fine. You know, basically. So, this is Isaiah's vocabulary for who? The rebellious. Rebellious to what? Now, did you see that in his inscriptions, 18 shows you the message. Come, let us reason together. Let me cleanse your sins. Though they be as red, I'll make them as white as snow. So, the moment you rebel against that, okay, which is the message of the prophet, then you have all the things that he listed. Are you there? Are you following what I'm saying? So, and that's what he was saying. Basically, this is not a national judgment for Nigeria. It's not that. But the question is this: were they out of place to talk about judgment? No, they were not. Jesus also stated the consequences of unbelief. He did it severally. You know, severally. He did. In John 3:18, Jesus did state the consequence of unbelief. It's just a verbiage that is different. John 3:18. He that believes not is condemned already because he had not believed on the name of the Son of God. So he had said that. And when you use condemned, it's not just condemned like, don't do it again, you should not have done it. It's actually condemned. Verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on this fellow. John 3:36. John 5. Verse 29. Those that have done evil, that have not believed, unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus said the same thing. Mark 16:15-16. He that believes not is what? Damned. So when you hear damned, Isaiah will tell you what it means. Alright? You get the point. You know, that's the point. Preach the gospel. He doesn't believe is damned. But Isaiah doesn't preach the gospel alone. He preached the damnation too. That's what differs. The book of Acts has that too. You will find it. Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 2. Verse 40. Save yourself from this untoward generation. They said it. Acts 2:40. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Look at Paul. Acts 13. Acts 13. Verse 46. Seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He says, seeing that you judge yourself of unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. They did say it. In verse 50, what did they do? Remember I said that Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus used it for dusting the, the fruit. The same way that Lot wasn't to look back, that is, don't take anything from there. So if you go in there, dusting the sand off your shoes, is to say, look, everything I got from here, I put it back. So that was symbolic of what Lot did to Sodom as well. He didn't take anything, alright? Anything that is there, I leave it with you. So in other words, what he's saying is that it wasn't God, it's self-destruct. That is, their destruction was on them when God came. The issue was, God couldn't rescue them because he said no. So that means the destruction he self-made. And so you see, by doing that to your sandals, you're simply saying, well, it's yours, okay? That destruction is yours. You want it, you stay with it. So the same thing they did here, himself and Barnabas. And why did they do that? Because they were rejected. They were rejected. They persecuted them in verse 50. So they always mention this. They always said that. In 2 Thessalonians 1, you can read from verse 6, 7, 8, 9, Paul also talked about those who are going to be destroyed away from the power of God. So they didn't major on it, like I said earlier, but it was a fact that when they mentioned condemnation, damnation, and that judgment, the Jew understood that these are the same things Isaiah had said. Hope that's clear. I said, I hope that's clear. Okay. So chapter 2. Chapter 2. And the word of the Lord, okay. One minute. Alright, chapter 2. And the word of the Lord, and the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it was come to pass in the days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. Wow, this is Gentile salvation. All the nations shall flow into it. This is Gentile salvation. This, when you hear nations, that means everybody will be saved, not just the Jews. And men shall come and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, okay, and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So when you hear walk in the Spirit, this is what he's saying. And we walk, and out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of Zion, the law was inside. Out of Zion, there was no Zion when the law was given. So in other words, he's talking about the new and the living way. I prophesying that. Then he says, you shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning of hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Of course, nations who have come into salvation. Okay, this is the new birth, the new creation. Notice that most of you here, in the newness of life, or in the new covenant, which is prophesied here, the first thing you will hear is there will be no battles, no wars. Why? Because love is the principle of the new creation. Love is the principle of the New Testament. So he says in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Heard that before? Have you heard that before? The light of the Lord, Ephesians 5:18. You are light in the Lord. Walk in it. Light in the Lord, there is salvation. So Paul takes that. John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people in the house of Jacob, and they be replenished from the east, and as soothsayers like the Philistines, wow, that they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures, and their land is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols, wow. They worship the work of their own hands, pay very good attention here, and which their own fingers have made. And mean men bow it down, and the great man humbles himself, therefore forgives them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of the man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, Isaiah is going to talk a whole lot about this, humility and pride. Okay, and we're going to see the narrative shortly. So again, he talks about idol worship. Now, every time you hear idol worship, don't always think that it has always to do with maybe going to a shrine. No, it just means to turn away from the Lord, to turn away from His grace and His salvation. Basically, that's what he's talking about. And then he says here, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up and shall be brought low. Who is proud and lofty? Luke 18. Luke 18. Two men, okay, let me say, verse 9, which trusted in themselves, certain men, it says, he spake this parable unto certain which trust in themselves, and they that are righteous and despise others. Now this parable has two applications. First of all, trusting in works and trusting in things. Trusting in works and trusting in things. Again, Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament. Two men went up in the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a publican. If you know what a Pharisee is, this is a senior sub. And the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself, God, I thank thee. I'm not as the other sinners, unjust, adulterers, even as the publicans. I fast twice in a week. Do you do that? I give tithe of all that I possess. I've seen people say these kind of things, you know. I saw someone preach and he says, Lord, restore my family, restore my job. And he says, remind the Lord that you have seed in the ground, and he calls seed in the ground an offering you give to a man of God, that you should tell God, God, I gave. Therefore, rise on my behalf. And Jesus has a word for you. Watch it. And the publican, standing afar, couldn't lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is, provide a sacrifice for me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Then he asked them the next thing, receive the kingdom as a child. You don't know anything. Paul will say that no flesh shall glory in his presence. Paul will warn those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. So you will always find a sense of pride in the flesh. Pride. James will tell you, God resists pride. James 4. He resists pride. James chapter 4 and 8. God resists the proud. James 4:6. God resists pride. 1 Peter 5, again. 1 Peter 5, verse, he gives grace to the humble. 5:5. He resists the proud. Those who trust in themselves, Paul will say, who went about establishing their own righteousness. Romans 10:1-3. So here he goes. He said, lofty looks of man shall be humbled. That's verse 11, Isaiah 2. And the hotness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You see, what makes salvation salvation is that only God takes the glory. It's His grace. Remember, come, let us reason together, or let me do this for you. Alright? That is, you will, receiving salvation by faith, by the gospel, is humility in itself. Right? Then he says, the day of the Lord, verse 13 now, upon all the cedars of Lebanon are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, the cedars of Lebanon, just basically describe beauty and prosperity, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mounts, upon all the hills are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fence wall, upon all the ships of the Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pictures. This is wealth. And he says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the hotness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in his day. Do you see why Jesus spoke gains, material possessions, being a man's confidence? This is wealth. He says it will be brought low. Two things. Jesus in his teachings judged material possessions, and he predicted the very end of it. Whether it's Paul or James, right, or Peter, they always talked about a gory end to riches. Gory end to riches. So Jesus spoke like, because Isaiah also did. And they spoke about the power of wealth that makes you proud. It makes you proud. Even though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we behave like the earth is mine. I am its Lord. And somehow, death is what makes a man realize he never owned anything. But why does he have to be dead? He doesn't have to be dead. Death is what makes a man knows he doesn't own anything. But somehow, people don't learn. And he's saying, this will be judged. All the wealth, all the ships, all the, talking about the trade of those days, the transactions. And we say, wow, that nation is prospering. And they worship idols. That nation is prospering. They don't trust in God. That nation is prospering. They don't believe the gospel. I even see Christians today use the narratives of, look at that country. They don't pray. They don't do anything. And they are moving forward. They are moving forward. Well, they don't pray. Why? They don't even allow the gospel. And I kind of find it funny. If you say it anywhere, at least don't say it in church. It's enough funny. To say it in church makes it more comic. And the idol he shall utterly abolish. The idols. Do you know that covetousness and material possessions, being a man's trust, is called idolatry? You're worshipping things. Some of us worship our cars, we don't know. Some people even worship their earrings. Something like that. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, idols of gold, which they made everyone for himself to worship, for the moles and the bats, to go into the cleft of the rock, to the top of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord, the glory of His majesty, when He arises to terribly shake the earth. Seize ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein he is to be accounted of. Wow! Remember, is life not more than what? Amen. Jesus was just preaching what Isaiah said. He said, Solomon in all of his glory. What? Solomon in all of his glory is not better arrayed like this one. You would like Jesus' sermon. He has no single commendation for wealth. I thought he would say, Oh, you are different because you are born again. No. He just doesn't say anything about it. Because Isaiah prophesied as well that all these things mean nothing. That a man will give account of his own, not of the cars he bought. No, because the only thing that God desires to be eternal is man and not what man possesses. So Isaiah is saying to us, it will come to an end. Now, that has two applications in the sense that firstly, this happened to Israel. While they forgot the Lord, they were into wealth acquisition that happened. But it also has a prophetic implication of the judgment of the earth, where all men's possessions will come to nothing. Now, like I said earlier, people wait for death for that to happen. Have you seen people that almost won't allow anybody? I remember they won't allow anyone to enter into their compound. It was like an armory. You couldn't get close to the compound, and they die, and they sell the house and else. I don't think people hardly think about this. That the same house where nobody could come in, you die, your kids now sell it to someone else who turns into a playground. Solomon, the richest man recorded in the Bible, not the richest man that ever lived, he says it's vanity. That's what he calls it. He calls it vanity. And Jesus preaches the same thing. Okay? Now, do not forget, he's not saying wealth is vanity. No, he didn't say that. Wealth is already vanity in itself. He's only telling you what wealth is. Did I say that? He didn't make wealth vanity. But the truth is this, what is key here, and what Jesus also said, was those who trust in them, those who are proud. And how do you know a man who trusts in wealth? He will be proud. He will see himself different from others because of what he drives and what he owns and where he lives. That's a proud man. And that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Sell all you have, give to the poor. And the man went away feeling, what nonsense. Well, pretending to be sorrowful, but he wasn't. But the point was this, whether you give to the poor today or not, someday it will go to people you don't know. Eventually. Am I right? So that will be judgment on material things. He said that it's Isaiah, you know, put that to our faces. In chapter 3, we don't have so much on chapter 3. Again, he says in verse 1, behold, the Lord of hosts, God takes away Jerusalem, and from Judah the stay and the staff, and the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. The mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, the hunter, the counselor, and the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator. And I will give children to their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed. Again, this is judgment, right? So we're still flowing with judgment, right? Alright, good. Then he says, and the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. And the child shall behave proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take a hold, watch this, of his brother, of his house, of his father, saying, thou art clothed with our ruler, and let this be ruined upon thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing, make me not a ruler of the people. Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of his countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin. As Sodom they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Again, Sodom comes in. Seems to use that word Sodom a whole lot. Sodom. Then look at I forgot to mention something. In chapter 1 verse 24, when he mentions my adversaries, okay, and avenge me on my adversaries, this refers to those who oppose the gospel. And I just meant that, who oppose the message. I skipped that. chapter 1, verse 24. Okay, chapter 3, we're still in chapter 3. You learn something? Right. So, Sodom in 9 again will be what? What's Sodom for? Sodom is for what? Immorality or rebellion? Okay, good. Of course, when there's rebellion, there will be immorality. Okay, but this is rebellion. But particularly not just rebellion, the fact that they said no to God's servants. You don't want to hear what you're saying. Okay? Then he says, woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruits of their doings. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Then it says in verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be healed with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. The righteous there will be the man who took God at his word, who believed the gospel. Okay, that will be the righteous. It shall be well with him. He will eat the fruit of his doings, which we read earlier on, the fruit of the land. And that's the righteousness, okay? And the gift of righteousness and forgiveness of sins. Not the fruit of their doings. Children shall be well with you. You eat the fruit of your doings like you go to work, you get your salary. No. Woe unto the wicked shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the prince of the earth, for they shall eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in their houses. Again, he's just judging their conduct and what they are doing. For what mean ye, you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Again, there's a whole lot of societal mismanagement here. Then he mentions that. Moreover, verse 16, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, moreover the Lord saith, the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. Anybody has long necks? Walking and mincing as they go, making tingly with their feet. That's leg chain. What a description. If you felt somehow that this is talking about sisters in church, you need to go to children's church. I preach from here, I won't tell you the year. But it wasn't in the public meeting, it was follow up. Because the sister dared to wear leg chain. And so people have assumed that here, and I remember I saw that sister here, leg chain. She's a new convert in the fellowship. I was assistant fellowship leader. And then I go to do follow up and I see the chains. I went to this verse straight away. I forgot chapter 1. I forgot chapter 2. I just came at her from chapter 3. Firstly, she's not a daughter of Zion. She was Igbo. But somehow, this had to match. Then he goes, therefore the Lord will smite thee with the calf, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts. In the day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cows and round thighs like the moon, the chains and bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, tablets and the earrings, rings, nose, jewels. This just shows this was how they dressed. Okay? This was how they dressed. And this was how they looked. This is to show beauty and fashion and this is actually showing this how they dressed. Those rings. You're not supposed to see. Okay, let's move further before I give you ideas. 22. The changes fruits of opera, the mantle, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, the veils. I didn't get to this point. Because by the time I start using glasses, like maybe glasses, I'm wrong. And then I start mentioning fine linen, veils, apparel, suits. I would have sustained this narrative with that sister, but I stayed with the, you know, it's convenient theology. You just like, Someone say, well, Paul, Peter said that you mustn't put on gold. And he went to 1 Peter 3. I said, he said, also of apparel. That's not a nice thing. Sometimes you just leave what you like. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Now, this is not to condemn this mode of dressing. This is actually to tell you this is the right way to dress. But when there's judgment to be turned upside down, that's what it means. I'm not saying you come to church tomorrow with nose rings. I'm just saying this was how they dress. And instead of well-set air, baldness. Are you seeing it? All right. So, and instead of a stomacher, interestingly, I think Isaiah didn't know that today a woman's fashion can be baldness. Check, Sister Bola. Not completely bald, you know. Instead of stomacher, a garden of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. The men shall fall by the sword, they're mighty in the war, and thy gates shall lament and mourn, and she's been desolate, shall sit upon the ground. This is about judgment on Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with whether people should dress this way or not. Again, the prophet is just speaking about judgment. And he's not saying that when you see a woman who has ornamented, she's dressing ungodly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, basically what he's saying is, beauty shall be turned to ashes. But then he comes in later, I will give you beauty for ashes. But he doesn't start out too nice. So, the first books of the first chapter of Isaiah may happen to be books that you will read and not really enjoy. You say, what? Earrings? What have we done for you, Isaiah? Nothing. Just like John the Baptist. He starts out by saying, who come to church? Can you imagine? The Pharisees were coming, the ushers were walking. Why should you come to church? You want to flee from the wrath to come, eh? And everybody knew the wrath to come. Isaiah just told you some of them. Okay? So you will probably enjoy it. Chapter 4, are you there? In that day, seven women shall take hold of the one man, saying, I mustn't tell you the story of this verse. Amongst my friends, it's not so righteous. We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. He said, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we eat our own bread, take away our reproach. Again, he's talking about, because of judgment, they would hold one man and all that. And then in this 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, and come before them that are escaped of Israel. Escaped there against remnant to have survived. So he drops the words of salvation. Are you there? You know, he just talks that way. He just drops salvation right there. For seven women, that's the interesting part. Perfect. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So in other words, the judgment is not collective. There will be those who will be saved. Is that clear? Is that clear? So when he uses the word branch, okay, branch, that's the Lord Jesus. Branch of the Lord shall be beautiful, glorious, fruit of the earth shall be excellent, and come before them that are escaped of Israel. When you hear fruit of the earth, it is not mango. The earth typifies man's heart. Alright? As Christ is going to be that branch in our heart. Amen. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Is that the church? Is that the church? And everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and I poured the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burn. That's interesting. In other words, he in there will be judgment and the judgment and righteousness altogether. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and Mount Zion comes in, upon our assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day, and the shining of the flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Remember? Where do you get this from? Verse 5. Exodus 13. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, right? So he uses Moses' words or Moses' experience, or what happened to Israel, again, he's talking about salvation. Because the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud refer to redemption. So there will be redemption. And he says, for a shine of flaming fire by night, and upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and rain. Is that in Christ? Yes, it is. Amen. And so he talks about that salvation as found in Christ. So Isaiah speaks a whole lot, you know, along the lines of one more. Okay. So it delves into now again, write this down, this is vital. Notice Jesus' Jerusalem was both literal and figurative. Paul's Jerusalem was both ways, and the writer of Hebrews too. So Jerusalem will be figuratively used and for the church, or what you call the bride of Christ, is also used for literal Jerusalem. That needs to be addressed, you know. Again, idol worshiping was used majorly in the Old Testament for Gentiles, and then, so let me just put it in this format. For Gentiles, and then Jews, because what happened was that the Gentiles mingled with them, and they got into idol worship. Listen carefully. And so in the New Testament, it is walking in the flesh. Okay? Basically, that's what it's called, walking in the flesh. So basically, you see that as the flesh, the walk of the flesh. Have we spoken about pride? Yes, we have. Huh? Pride is trusting in your works, trusting in what you own. Let's say that again. Trusting in your works and trusting in what you own. Okay? The judgment of the earth, the wrath of the Lord, you know, all that. I thought we looked at the wrath of the Lord yesterday. John the Baptist, remember that? Okay? That is, he that doesn't receive the life of God has the wrath of God. Okay? Yep. Okay, Isaiah 5. Okay, sorry, 4:6. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in that day from the east, and from a place of refuge, and from a covert from storm and rain. Okay? This is the, you know, everybody used the narrative, everybody did. Jesus did, Paul did. The narrative of the children of Israel from Egypt through how God took them from to. You must always know where you came from and where you are. Egypt, that was said, in fact, David said a couple of times, well, remember when I delivered you from Egypt. Now today it's called the flesh. The flesh. Paul would say, you are led by the Spirit of God. You are the sons of God. That is, you are taken from the flesh into the Spirit. Same narrative. And when you are in the Spirit, he calls it the tabernacle of God, the house of God. You are called the temple of the living God. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and a covert from the storm and from the rain. So it becomes a security. That is, salvation, therefore, is not just to be saved once, it now becomes a security. So it's not just the fact that I'm saved and I'm wondering, what's going to happen next? He said, no, you will be secured. So we're not just saved from one disaster and waiting for the other one. We're saved eternally into God's tabernacle. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Chapter 5. So you can see how we're going to get to 14 today. Can you see where we're going to? Huh? Alright, good. And the reason why it's going to be fast is because, you know, you guys don't like judgment. You want us to go into details of the judgment? No. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a fruitful hill. This was one of my earliest sermons. Every time I read this verse and saw what I did to it, I'm not proud of it. I've never tried to tell you this sermon. Because I, just like God, I want to remember them no more. This particular one, I can't forget what I... And you know, when I was done thinking, I was like, oh! Wow. If a guy walked up to me, he came, it was like an amphitheater, he came down, he said, you are a teaching gift. It's been a while, right? So you can imagine how I feel now. It's all used the same thing for me. And it says the same words. And I'm thinking, you know, it's when you're young that people say things like that, then your head starts to swell. Become headmaster. When you grow older, you get used to stuff like that. Human beings are just like that. I told a fellow 2 days ago, I said, watch the people that are commenting on your page. Try and track them a bit and see where they comment. They have a coat of many colors. Like the body of Christ. They will come here and say, wow, banished. They go elsewhere who say something different from you. And they will say, this is deep. They go elsewhere again, that other one says something different from the two of you and says, apt and succinct. So human beings just don't want to rock the boat, typically. Some won't even read what you have said. I wrote an article one day, and the guy said, we will stay faithful. And I used the word stay faithful as sarcasm. He didn't even read it. I said, stay faithful to what? You know? So let's see. I'm looking at this chapter and I'm thinking, Lord, you're merciful. Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard in a fruitful city. This is a poem. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it. Okay, let me give you an idea of what I preached out here. The tower there is prayer. Alright, let me stop there. Let me just stop right there. And, oh, my wine was the Holy Ghost. Don't hear the remaining. And also made a wine press then and looked at it that should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, oh, now, who use something similar. That will be Jesus in the parable of the sower. Jesus always used planting. In fact, in Matthew 13, he used 7 parables about planting. And he said that if you understand this, every other parable will be clear. God's kingdom is always like a seed. Okay? Planting, vineyard. Jesus used that. I am the vine, you are the planter. So he said that at all times. And so these narratives were Old Testament narratives. Then he says he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press there. And he looked at it and should bring forth grapes. He brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray you betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the edge. Now this will be what? Now you should get this now. This will be the judgment for it. Is that clear? Very good. I will take away the edge thereof. It shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged. For there shall come up briars and thorns, I shall command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and men of Judah is pleasant plant. And he looked for the judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Verse 8, okay. Woe unto them that join house to house. This should be very interesting if you start a sermon in a church service with this. So this is not, that won't be fair. Alright? In case someone tells you he doesn't want Jesus, he doesn't believe in Jesus, spend some time to explain this to him. but not someone who has believed. Hope that's clear. Okay? So verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place, that there may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my eyes said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without habitant. Don't forget, there was a remnant in chapter 4 who are saved. So this is to repeat judgment. Yea, 10 acres. I don't subscribe to verse 5, chapter 5 being after chapter 5. I think it's totally out of place. But somehow that's the arrangement. Okay? So it says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Now this is not a curse, it's just a fact. Verse 12. And the harp and the vial, and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in the feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Can you see? Can you see this? They regard not. Now, regard not the work of the Lord. What did God say he will do? He said he will cleanse them from their sins. He said he will deliver them. He don't regard it. Rather, they enjoy. Now, he's not saying that anybody who drinks is woe unto him. Or he says harp and tablets and pipe. No. He says, now, again, where can you get this narrative from? The days of Noah. Okay? Don't forget, they all take their narrative. People were eating, drinking, and having fun, and mocking Noah. Which rain will rain? They told Noah. How? Oh, water from where? Have you spoken with atheists of late? They will laugh at Jesus like, who told you that kind of person exists? Oh, is it? Which rain? Which rain? Where is it coming from? And they're taking wine with it. Where is it coming from? How is it coming from? Where? And then I told one, can you explain the concept of death? He said, death simply means all your organs stop working. So, where does a man go when he dies? Said, I don't know. Neither do you. Said, you will find out. You know. So they mocked them. But they wine and dine. And, you know, stuff like that. And then it says, therefore, verse 13, are you following this? My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And the honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. He's describing their spiritual state. They're enjoying life, but he calls it captivity. He said they are famished, alright? Even though they're enjoying life, but it's woe unto them, it says. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. Hell simply means the place of the dead. Don't imagine fire yet. Amen. I've seen people preach and say, in the bus, hell hath enlarged herself. Well, that didn't happen in 2018. This is about 800 years before Christ, or more. The word here, Sheol, alright, the place of the dead, same word used for Hades in the New Testament. And upon our mouth shall measure, and the glory and the multitude of the pomp, he that rejoices shall descend into it. Don't forget, he's not saying everybody will rejoice, but those who don't consider the work of the Lord. And he says, the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, the highest of the lofty shall be humbled. Can you see again? Lofty, pride. It takes pride to resist the gospel. It takes pride. Pride means, I'll do this alone, I can fix this myself, or, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm more knowledgeable than you. Proud. You know, from Isaiah 1, he was talking about loftiness, pride, haughtiness. Do you know that was something Jesus said a lot to the Pharisees? He said, I have not come to call the righteous. Because that was how they saw themselves. But the sinners. Pharisees saw themselves as without sin. I told you the meaning of the word, right? And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And they go, what's wrong with this guy? You know, they knew was sarcasm. One time he said, those that are whole need no doctor. It's only those who are sick. And they knew inside them that they were sick. And they wonder, why do you have to say it publicly? One time, he gave a parable, and that parable somehow, we probably may have gotten the narrative wrong, where he said, well, which one of you has 100 sheep, and one goes missing, he doesn't leave the 99 to go after the one. I've come to seek and save those who are lost. It happens that that parable seems to mean that the 99 were the Pharisees. It was sarcasm. That you don't need repentance. There's nobody that doesn't need repentance in the earth. But then he uses that figuratively for them. Are you there? They need no repentance. Yet in their hearts, they knew they needed repentance. So, Isaiah speaks a lot about pride. He says, come, let me cleanse your sins. The proud man will not come. He will say no to what God will do. Where are we? Verse what now? Verse 15. The mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. The height of the lofty shall be humbled, and the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste place of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with the cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cut rope, that say, let him make speed, and hasten his walk, and we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of God draw near and come, and that we may know it. This is that, this that mock the gospel. Are you there? Come on. Remember Jesus said that every sin that a man commits shall be forgiven. Not blasphemy. Matthew 12. Not blasphemy. 31, 32, 33. To speak light up, to speak against, to speak in a rude format of what God has done in Christ. Are you getting this? Are you following this now? So it will be wrong to use these verses wrongly. Well, it's wrong. Yeah. Yep. So let's go. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, verse 20, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Can you see it again? Wise in their own eyes. Seen that before? Have you seen that before? Wise in their own eyes. What the world calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. You know, the wise people will call what God did in Christ foolishness. It's foolishness to the natural man. He says to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a scandal. Those who are intelligent. Look at what God said he will do to that. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's say that quickly. You learn something? 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Then he says in 28. Okay, let me start from 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Which are mighty. The basins of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, the things that are not to bring to nothing, that are, that no flesh, amen, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. Look at verse 19 quickly. I will destroy, this is actually quoting from Job 5:12 and Jeremiah 8:9. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Nothing wrong in being wise and prudent, but don't mock God with your science. Don't mock God with your intellect. Always draw the bridge. I've seen Christians go to the intellectual world and become so carnal and so intellectual, and some of them began to doubt the Bible. That's foolishness. Watch. Then they mock God. Woe unto them, verse 22, the mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and takes away the righteous of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, if the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, he stretched forth his hand against them and smitten them. Of course, you know what that means. That's actually God's absence, all right? Let's explain that. That's God's absence. That's what he couldn't do. His heels did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That means consistent judgment, eternal damnation. Verse 26, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will ease unto them from the hands of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary, nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, and their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, their roar shall be a long lion. Yea, they shall roar, and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. In that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. If none look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens there. Judgment? Is that judgment? Come on, talk to me. Is that judgment? Things that describe judgment. Again, don't forget, I just want to say that again. Jesus used vineyard. I mentioned the parable of the sower. You can also look at other ones. Matthew 21, 33 to 41. The vineyard. Matthew 21, 33 to 41. Let's see it together. That's just make sense. Here another parable. Okay, this is to explain Isaiah 5 quickly. Are you there? Come on. All right, watch this. Now let's see now he quotes that parable here, Isaiah 5:1. Here another parable. There was a certain household which planted a vineyard and edged it round about, and did the wine press, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. That's the same similarity. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Sent other servants more than the first and did also unto them likewise. The last of all, he sent his own son, saying, they will reverence my son. The husbandman saw the son. They said among them, so this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Obviously, he's talking about rebellion. Now Christ is rejected. And also the prophets. Then he says, and they said, watch this. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. They said, they answered him, and will let out this vineyard unto their other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 42. Did you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in eyes. So he interprets it to mean rejection. Okay, so that vineyard parable was rejection, rebellion. And he said in verse 31, watch this, this is vital. They say unto him the first, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Men, Jesus really was calling for death. What was the issue? What was the question? What happened? This, he said in verse 28. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go walk today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. And therefore he repented and went. He came to the second one, likewise said, and the son said, I will go, sir, and went not. Which of them did the will of his father? Of course, the first one did. So he says, look, it's those who believe the gospel, not those who appear to act, who appear to believe it, that's the Pharisees, but those who actually did. So again, Isaiah 5 is about rebellion. And then he said it will be destroyed and judged eventually. Are you there? Come on, guys, are you there? Okay, watch this. So chapter 6. We need chapter 6. In the year. You know about this verse? In the year that King Uzziah died. Who is Uzziah in your life? King Uzziah is not figurative. King Uzziah is his cousin. Okay? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We need to study this a bit close. Why did he say that? Because just like David, there was a contrast between human government and God's government. I saw the Lord on the throne. How would God be on the throne of a man? This is Christ. In other words, Isaiah is talking about the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of men. Just the same way Jesus said it. A kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, I would have had soldiers to fight for me. Again, Uzziah is a king, you know, his cousin. And we'll read the story much later, not now. You following this? I missed some. Okay, write this in your notes in chapter 5, just something I missed out. Jesus also spoke about equality. You see equality in chapter 5. Equality, justice. He spoke about that. The poor and the rich together. Okay? And he spoke against pride. Just write that in your notes, your commentaries for chapter 5. I skipped that. Alright, so let's look at Uzziah. You see him in 2 Kings 15. He's a historical figure, so he's not a figure of speech. So don't call someone in your neighborhood King Uzziah. 2 Kings 15, verse 7. In the 8th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. Again, Isaiah and Zechariah were about the same period. So you see that. So this is the king here. Verse 13. Shalom, the son of Jashbesh, began to reign in the 930th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned, okay, that's his name, a full month in Samaria. So Zechariah was available then. Verse 30. Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. That's his son now. So he was a historical figure. You know, definitely, I wouldn't say that Isaiah 6, go back to Isaiah 6, I wouldn't say Isaiah 6 is the proper order. It's just there. You know, it's not chapter 5 goes to chapter 6. They're just different accounts by the translators. Now, it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and a stream filled the temple. Okay? When I say, I saw the Lord, that's a vision. What train is used for the strip of your seat, or better still, your garment? Just the, what you call the hem of the garment. The hem of your garment is used for, is used to typify authority, the kind of garment that you wear. And some folks have tried to say that's why the woman tore the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, I don't know about that. Because in other versions say that the touch is close. So I won't necessarily say that. But you notice that when David caught the hem of Saul's garment, he had to repent, because that will mean you defy his authority. That's the same thing. The train of his robe, the train of his garment, he says it filled the temple. In other words, his authority. He's talking about the authority of Christ. He says it filled the temple. For example, I need to add this. This is important. When you hear Joseph had the coat of many colors, really it's just one color. What many colors just means seamless. That's what it means. You're not expected to see blue, green, yellow, purple, and stuff like that. That's not what it means. It just means a seamless garment, similar to what Jesus wore as well. Okay? So, when you hear a garment there, it has to do with authority. The train, his train filled the temple, or his garment. Authority. Yeah. So when you hear hem of his garment, you remember Ruth and Boaz? No, they're just symbolic things. Ruth and Boaz, you know, the garments. Joseph's coats and all that. Now, the important thing is what is about to drive home that the kingdom of God is not a man's kingdom. This will change the narrative of Israel. Of course, Psalm 110 verse 1 says this also, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1. I saw the Lord on the throne. Above it stood the seraphims, each one that had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with your glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5. Now this is the only place where you will find the word seraphims, and we don't need to talk about it much there. Why did they say holy, holy, holy? I don't know. I can't start asking why do you have to say holy three times. Some say holy for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's interesting. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Jesus, the prophet, he has said, everybody, now it is his own confession. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So it weren't any different anyway. Well, he had believed the gospel. Let's listen together. Your sins be like what? I make them as white as snow. So he got that right. So many times when those prophets were prophesying to others, they were preaching the gospel and what they believed. Just like Abraham. He's prophesying what God will do to the heathen through faith. And Abraham is believing himself. Is that very clear? Okay. So here we go. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see the Lord. You know that song? I see the Lord. For my eyes have seen the King, Lamb upon the throne, who reigns forever. Train of Israel fills the temple. You seen that video before? That means like a smoke. Out of every worshiper surrounding his throne, join with them now, crying, oh. So yeah, say that thing. Holy the Lamb alone. This will be seen in the book of Revelation, and the one seen on the throne is a lamb. Israel will scream, what do you, lamb? How can you replace Uzziah with a lamb? John, because you know the book of Revelation is just like the book of Isaiah, a lot of figures of speech. So who is worthy? And they say it's the lamb. They called him a lion because he wanted a lion on that throne. We need a lion. What else would you say in a vision if you are under oppression? A lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John says, no, it was corrected in the vision. The angel said, no, he's a lamb that was slain. If you're a Jew, what will you do to your ears? You will cover your ears. What? Slain? Even that scream is pride and unbelief. The lamb that was slain. What did Isaiah see on that throne? A sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ. The other time you are going to see Isaiah admit who he really was is chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. He admitted it here now when he said he saw the Lord. When you see Jesus, you can't have self-righteousness. You can't. You can't. There's no way. When you see Jesus, you will only glory in his righteousness. And Isaiah is saying just that. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands. which are taken with the tongs from off the altar.
What?
It's in a vision of the altar. When you read about the altar, that's where the sacrifice is made. Then he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, it's touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin was purged. Whose work is that? That is the work of Jesus. Now don't forget that the coal, or the coal here, better still, is used for the fire that always burns on the altar. It will stand for the sacrifice of Jesus that is eternal, that never goes on. 1 John 2:1-2. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for us, is not only us, but also for the whole world. Amen. So he's saying here that that eternal sacrifice of Jesus, which is typified by the coal on the altar, is put on his lips. Praise God. With our confession. Praise God. Romans 10:8. What's here? The word is nigh thee, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you will confess with your mouth, who? The Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is a call. That is the sacrifice. You will be saved. Hallelujah. Isaiah is saying that. Isaiah is describing his salvation experience. I'm purged. I'm saved. That's why I said this is not in the proper order. I'm purged. I'm saved. Wow. Then he says, watch this. And taken away and thy sin purged. He said, amen, upon his mouth. And he said, did you discover that Isaiah is preaching grace? Hallelujah. What God will do, he will purge. Purge. He'll take away. He'll remove it. And what else happens? As soon as that happens, the next thing, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, well, I said, who will go for us? Of course, after saying, I'm unclean, I'm undone, I can't see this. He now has a righteousness consciousness. I will go. Praise God. See that? I will go. Because he has a righteousness consciousness. Just like Peter, James, and John, all those guys that ran away, as soon as they got righteousness, you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Glory to God. Watch that now. Upon his mouth. So he says, send me. So ministry after salvation. He just received ministry. Then he says, go. Okay. Again, don't forget, the coals of fire refers to sacrifice for sins. Right? And forgiveness of sins is symbolized. Or sacrifice for sins, forgiveness of sins is actually for sacrifice. That's what it is. So when Paul says that if someone does you evil, he says you do him good, you are heaping coals of fire. In other words, you are doing sacrifice. That's what he's saying. What? You learn something? You learn something here? Alright. So, the golden chapter, verse 10, or verse 9, then he said, go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. They hear what not? They see what not? They haven't seen or heard what he just saw. The Lord on the throne. And that's the Lamb, praise God. The sacrifice of Jesus. Then he says, make the heart of these people fat, and their heads heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and are healed. He says that so often. This is a verse that's quoted by Jesus before he gave the parable, before he explained the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Is to describe unbelief and rebellion to the gospel. Matthew 13. Verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, should hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So it's all unbelief is spoken out here. You see it in Mark 4:12 and Luke 8:10. Also in John 12:40. John 12:40. It is to describe rebellion. John 12:40. I'll start from 37. And though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which said, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom hath the hand of the Lord been revealed? Who hath believed our report? So somehow, the writer of John puts 53 before 6. Alright? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. That is, what Isaiah says is Isaiah 6 is a result of the unbelief of Isaiah 53. Is it making sense now? Alright. So he says, therefore they couldn't believe because Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and should be converted now to heal them. The he can be God. Amen. Can you see it? The he can be God. The high is God. The one that will heal. So you can imagine all the he's we're going to read in Isaiah. It's not God. This thing said Isaiah when he saw what? The glory of the Lord. That's chapter 6, right? When he saw the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is what? Wealth? Come on, wealth? Riches? No! The glory of the Lord is Christ and his sacrifice for sins. And that's clear in Isaiah, right? Is that clear in Isaiah? So he saw the glory of the Lord. And what will that do? It will cleanse your heart, take away your sins, and purify your mouth. You have that confession of Christ on your lips. Is that right saying that? Paul faced the same scenario, Acts 28. Paul in Matthew, that will be serious. Acts 28. You learning something? Verse 23. And when they had appointed the day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now he's persuading them, 23, I want us to read it together actually. I'll wait for you. You there? Are you there? Well, let's take it together, 23, let's go. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, of the prophets, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not, 25, let's take it together, when they agreed not, they departed after that Paul had spoken the word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. 27, let's go. For the heart of these people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, that I shall heal them. 28 together, let's go. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is unto Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Alright, okay, so basically, that means this was judgment. They will not hear. The he will be who? Paul seems to say the he here are those people. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, if our gospel be heed, is he to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded what? Of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, should shine on their. So that will be whose prophecy? Isaiah's prophecy. Very good. Isaiah 6. You learning something here? Alright. And the Lord hath removed far away
Verse 12. Okay, sorry, verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land shall be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed them far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, and yet in it shall be a tenth. It shall return, it shall be eaten a tail tree, and an oak whose substance is in them, and they cast their leaves, that the holy sea shall be the substance thereof. Amen. Amen. So again, what we have here will be what? It will be judgment on belief. So Isaiah has two shades. He has grace and he has despising grace. Now let me ask you a question quickly. How many of you have noticed now that it is not as though the New Testament writers quoted these guys out of context? Who has noticed that? Was Isaiah quoted out of context? No, he wasn't. You just need to what? Explain what he was saying. Because there was rebellion. The message of Isaiah is Christ crucified. I saw the Lord. He called it the glory of God. So the glory of God had never been things. Moses said, show me your glory. This guy had seen so much. He had seen wealth. He said, show me your glory. And he wasn't talking about things. He wasn't even talking about miracles. Then God says, my goodness and my mercy found in Jesus Christ. Praise God. He calls that the glory of God. That's how to study the Old Testament. Look at the emphasis. Look at the explanation. Glory to God.